service this morning by singing hymn number 144. We'll sing only the first, fourth, and sixth verses. We rise on the sixth verse.
Loving Father in heaven, we hallow thy name. We come into thy presence this morning with hearts full of gratitude that in thy providence thou hast made it possible for us to gather together from time to time to sit at thy feet and to learn of thee, to offer thee the tribute of our hearts, our thanksgiving, our love, our praise, and our devotion. Thou dost open thy hands, and thy bounties flow forth to us, dear Father, in such measure that we cannot count thy blessings. We would that we were more worthy of them, and we pray for thy grace and strength and help, that we might be more like thee and more like our precious Master, more acceptable in thy sight from day to day, that we might not take these blessings casually or as a matter of course, but we might count them as far as within our ability lies and appreciate them more fully and try to be more deserving of them. And now we pray thy blessing upon us as we sit at thy feet. May thy Holy Spirit reign in our hearts, thy peace give us the ability to listen to thy word. We pray for thy blessing upon thy messenger as he breaks the bread of life to us. May it result in a renewed consecration to thee, a determination to walk more zealously, more faithfully, more obediently in the appointed paths. We pray for thy forgiveness of our mistakes, dear Father. May we have it in our hearts to forgive those who have trespassed against us, that we might have acceptance in thy sight. Now, dear Father, wilt thou open the windows of heaven and pour us out a blessing according to our individual and collective needs. For we ask it all in the name of our precious Savior.
He will serve us, and he's chosen a subject that I'm sure we're all interested in, the times of restitution. Brother Ben.
our key text for this time is that very, very familiar one, Acts 3, 19 to 21. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Here we have the Apostle Peter taking an opportunity after healing a man miraculously, a man who was lame from his mother's womb and who daily laid at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. And he was asking for alms. And when Peter and John, going into the temple, looked upon him, why, he expected a gift of some kind. And Peter said, this is in the third chapter of Acts, reading in the from the third verse on, he said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the crowds gathered, why, this was the opportune moment for the Apostle Peter to express before them the meaning of this miracle and the plans and purposes of God as they would evolve in the future. And this is the key text. He's reminding the Israelites back there that they were guilty of a national sin and that repentance and conversion was necessary in order that in due time, which he calls the times of refreshing, when they shall come from the presence of Jehovah, or as another translator has it, out from the face of Jehovah, indicating that when their disfavor set in at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus, the face of God, as it were, was turned away from that nation. Their favor began to wane, and he turned a back to them, as it were, instead of the face. But Peter reminds them that this will not always be the case, that there will be times of refreshing out from the face of Jehovah. And, as a result, he shall send Jesus Christ, who before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must retain until a certain time. And he tells us when that time shall be. Until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. Surely, a subject which was so vital in the mind of God that he caused all of his holy prophets to speak about is worthy of our consideration, to say the least, is it not? Yes, it certainly is. Now, let us analyze this text carefully. We realize that the harvest message has practically been weaned. The harvest, the brethren who were developed during this harvest period, have been practically weaned upon this text. And they enjoyed it. The milk was refreshing and sweet. And it is still refreshing and sweet. It matters not how much we have developed since our infancy, as it were, figuratively speaking, in the Christian way. A glass of cool, cold milk is still good to drink, even when you're an adult, is it not? And it is around this thought that we are using this text this morning. The heavens must retain Jesus Christ until a certain period of time, until the times of restitution of all things. So we thus conclude that when the evidence of our Lord's second presence is available to us, unmistakably informing us that this great momentous event in the world's history, to which the Lord's followers have looked forward to with anticipation and expectation for so many centuries, when this is a reality, when we have unmistakable proof before us that it is now true, we must conclude that the times of restitution have begun. The Scripture says so. It doesn't mean that when our Lord returns, that the times of restitution will begin at some future date forward from His actual presence. It doesn't mean that at all. It says here that the heavens will retain Jesus until the times of restitution. And when He returns, then we must conclude logically that He is introducing the times of restitution which God has spoken by the mouth of all of His holy prophets since the world began. I'm aware of the fact that in the harvest message, there has been much written concerning this text and its meaning. There are pages and pages and chapters upon chapters written about this text. And they are specific and clear-cut and sharply defined statements made concerning the interpretation of this text. There are also paragraphs upon paragraphs in the Harvest Message in which this statement, the times of restitution, is used more generally. It impressed me greatly to this end when just yesterday reading an article in the reprint concerning "Why Are Ye the Last to Bring Back the King?" That was the title of the article, "Welcoming Back the King." And it amazed me as I read paragraph after paragraph concerning this important doctrine and using it in a general way. It would seem like the author was putting off the times of restitution still in the future. He wrote this article in 1894. And it wasn't until I read about two or three pages of the article and came to the very concluding paragraph that then, specifically, it was there stated that, "Yea, the King is here, and the times of restitution have already begun." But if you didn't wait that long, if you had stopped reading about three-quarters through the article and just concluded in your mind that this is as far as you would read, you know the thought that you had gone away with? That the times of restitution were still future and our Lord was still coming. That was the conclusion we would have received if we had stopped reading before we got to the end of the article. And no doubt in this manner, this expression and phrase has been used from time to time in different places. But, oh brethren, the specifics are stated in so many places that when our Lord would return, the times of restitution would then begin. Not something to be looked forward to in the future. The term "the day of the Lord's preparation" enters into this picture, seemingly to some minds blurring the vision which they once had. Some conclude that this day of preparation that the Scriptures speak of, it is used once in the book of Nahum concerning these wonderful discoveries of our time, that these are evidences of the day of preparation. But here is the conclusion that is wrongly assumed, that this day of preparation is that period of time before the times of restitution begin. So the conclusion is, we are living in the day of the Lord's preparation. All these wonderful inventions that we see around us, which are alleviating toil and sweat of man, that this is just a day of preparation for the times of restitution, and therefore they are still future. That is a misconception and misapplication. The day of preparation is the day in which we're living, yes, and it is preparing the world for the actual, physical, personal blessings of life, health, peace, and happiness. But it does not mean that the day of preparation precedes the actual times of restitution that Peter spoke about in Acts 3:19-21. No, that would be a wrong application. Because upon the basis of this text and many others, we are convinced that our Lord's second presence is an actuality. It is not something that we look forward to in the future, but it has already occurred. We could say that within this short period of 45 minutes, it is impossible to prove to you this conclusive evidence that has come to our attention in the harvest message. But we can say, why, just open up volume 2, The Time Is at Hand, volume 3, Thy Kingdom Come, and there, read how reasonably and in harmony with every text of Scripture that bears on the subject, there is ample and more than ample proof, scriptural proof, that our Lord's return has actually been a fact. Just briefly, in the chronological setup of the scriptural evidence, we believe that 6,000 years from the creation of Adam ended in 1872. And that there, the seventh 1,000-year day began. We read in Daniel, the 12th chapter of his book, concerning a progression of chronological dates. He tells us of a 1,260-day period, symbolic days. To the Bible student, he understands this to mean 1,260 years. Then there's another date mentioned, 1,290 days, or 1,290 years. And then there's a third one, and oh, when he comes to the third one, Daniel just exults immensely. He says, oh, the blessedness of him that cometh, that reaches unto the 1,305 days. And here we have again, 1,305 years. Now, when we consider the pivotal point from which all these dates spring forth, we get wonderful conclusions by which to grasp, in some measure at least, the meaning and understanding of these chronological dates. We believe that the pivotal point from which all these dates spring is the year 539 A.D., when the abomination that Daniel spoke of so clearly in his book, when it was set up and began to operate in the earth. 539 A.D., when that abomination of desolation began to function in Rome, was the pivotal point from which these dates have their beginning. So, when we come to the last one, 1,305 days or years, we come to the year 1874 as this exulting terminal period of time that Daniel speaks of in his book. But since the 6,000 years, as we mentioned previously, ended in 1872, why is there the discrepancy of the 2 years here in Daniel's prophetic vision? Well, it is reasonably concluded that Adam spent 2 years in the Garden of Eden becoming acquainted with God's handiwork and the ability to use his senses and to enjoy them in every aspect and respect, and to be introduced to his wife and to get acquainted with all of God's creation, the animal kingdom around him, to name all of them? It is a reasonable conclusion. He spent 2 years there before he actually transgressed the divine commandment, and there the permission of evil of 6,000 years duration began. Then this same Daniel, in the 12th chapter of his book, in the beginning of this chapter, tells us of the time when this great Michael, the prince that standeth for God's people, shall stand up. And in scriptural usage, we understand this to mean that he stands up to assume his authority again. And that when this would happen, certain evidences would be available to those who would be the watchers or the wise ones that he brings out in this 12th chapter of his book. He tells us that there would be a great increase of knowledge. To the reasoning mind, it is not difficult to see how this has been fulfilled since 1874. The great and vast strides of discoveries in almost every field of human endeavor have not only amazed the human family today, but it has gone so far that it has frightened the human family today because of the great advances along intellectual lines that have not gone hand in hand with advances and progression along moral lines. That is why it has caused such great fear and is causing such great fear in the hearts of the people. He tells us of many running to and fro in this particular time to which he is drawing our attention. And again we say, oh, what ample evidence we have of the fulfillment of this prophecy. How there has been and is still today, and increasing more and more, this great running to and fro. It seems like the whole world is in motion. Very few people stand still today. It used to be said about 100 years ago that, and before that, and this proverb was true, that very few people ever went further than 25 or 30 miles from the place where they were born. And they died within the radius. That's how much people traveled years ago. There was no need to travel. There was no desire to travel. And there weren't the conveyances in which to do a lot of travel. So all these things fit together. The increase of knowledge has brought about the ability to produce these conveyances. And as man's mind is lifted, as his veil is lifted from his mind and from his eyes, he begins to see great wonders he never dreamt of before. And so he takes advantage of these things. And today we see a world just continually in motion. Continually in motion. 70 million vehicles registered in the United States. And about the same number in all of Europe. And then there are other places in the world where people are just beginning to wake up and take advantage of this great movement of to and fro by air, by sea, by land, every possible way that they could get their hands on and use. Yes, these have just been a few of the evidences of the fulfillment of the prophecy concerning our Lord's second advent. And then our Lord told us of another interesting fact concerning a parable of a fig tree. He says, when you see this fig tree begin to blossom, you know that the summertime is nigh at hand. This is one of the evidences that the apostles asked for that would indicate his presence, not his coming, but his presence. He says, when you see this fig tree begin to blossom, put on leaves, summertime is nigh at hand. And we know by our understanding of the scriptures, we just cite Joel 1 and 7 and Luke 13, 6 to 10, which conclusively indicate to us that the fig tree that the Lord had in mind was the nation of Israel. And have we not seen evidences of the green, a little bit of green on their twigs, that the favor that has been so long withheld from them is now returned. And then there was the prophecy concerning a wise and faithful servant who would appear on the scene, who by the Lord's grace, because he would be present, that he would select such an one who would bring forth out of the Lord's storehouse things new and old, meet in due season for the household of faith. And friends, where in the annals of history of time have we had a parallel to this which we are experiencing today, and which has been the portion of the Lord's people since 1874. Since when has there been such an abundance of light and truth upon the Scriptures themselves? Oh, the blessedness, Daniel tells us, of the one who comes to this wonderful time. All the visions, the consummation of all visions, will be at hand. Daniel saw visions, and he inquired of the Lord, what is the meaning of this, Lord, and what is the meaning of that? I'm just paraphrasing now. But the Lord says, Daniel, shut up the book. It's not for you to know the meaning of these visions. But, oh, the blessedness of him that comes to a certain time. Oh, then the wise shall understand. Then the visions will all come to a focus and in complete and beautiful harmony, so that the Lord's people would see and understand and run patiently for the prize that is set before them. Then we are told another sign would be that there would be messages in the ecclesiastical heavens concerning certain truths which would be due at this time. And here again, in scriptural symbology, in the book of Revelation, we read of an angel coming down from heaven with a great light which lightened the whole earth. And he has a message for someone. Oh, he tells us that Babylon the Great is fallen. And come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, nor of her plagues, which are about to come upon her. Has there been such a declaration in the ecclesiastical heavens within the last 100 years? Yes, it began exactly soon after 1874, this message went forth through the instrumentality of the Lord's own choosing, this wise and faithful servant, the messenger of the seven messengers spoken of in the book of Revelation. Yes, we've had all of these ample evidences and conclusions concerning the verity of the day in which we are living. We have to cut short now this line of evidence, because it would take too long to speak of more of that. But as I said in the beginning, for those who would desire to look into these things in more detail, there is so much to read about this in volume 2 and 3 of the scripture study, which would more than convince us of the truth of this wonderful doctrine of the Lord's second presence. And since Peter says that when the Lord would return from heaven, it would signal the introduction of the times of restitution, we say that we have been and are in these times since 1874. It is not something that we still look forward to, but we have already been in them. But the difficulty which seems to occur to some is that the understanding of the times of restitution to them means the actual physical, personal acceptance of the blessings that Jesus purchased for the whole human family by his sacrifice on Calvary's cross. Some say, well, you say the times of restitution have begun. Well, look about you. Is this restitution? The world is in a greater turmoil than it ever was, greater wars than the world has ever experienced, crime on the increase, burdens upon people, increasing more and more in the way of taxation and other things. Is this restitution to you? Well, it's almost a paradox, isn't it? Restitution to them means, I want to see people come back from the tomb. I want to see actual, physical proof that a resurrection program is in the stride and is taking place right before me. But I don't see any. People are dying in hospitals more than they ever did. Why aren't they getting healthier? Why don't I see evidences of people returning to the days of their youth and their flesh become fresher than a child, as Job speaks of? Why don't I see those evidences? Well, you're looking for something that will take place as the times of restitution continue to develop and unfold. The Bible tells us that the times of restitution will be 1,000 years long. So let's not expect everything that will be a verity, maybe halfway or three quarters through this 1,000-year day, and expect all the evidences to be bunched up here in the very beginning. Because that's not the way the Scriptures describe the times of restitution. God works in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. Since we are still in the closing features of the harvest period of the gospel age, faith is still necessary, is it not? Yes. Oh, when the kingdom actually is beginning to function in Palestine, with the ancient worthies the visible representatives of that kingdom, and the new covenant really established, there will be less faith needed than today. Oh, much less. Why? Most of everything will be then by sight. But today we still need faith to understand how the Lord is developing His program in the very early stages of the times of restitution. One of the first signs of God's program of restoring anything, in a physical way, has already taken place before us. Well, if someone asked you the question, with whom would restitution start? Where would you expect to see evidences of restitution here upon this earth? Would it be with Adam? No, it couldn't be with Adam, because he was in the first generation that lived upon this earth. And according to our understanding of the plan of God, when the dead are being raised from the tomb, it will be the last generation that went into the tomb that will be called forth first. And then the one before that will come forth second. It'll be as if it were a rolling back. And the generation that Adam lived in would be the very last one that comes forth to obtain the blessings of physical, personal restitution that they will all appreciate and glorify God. So with whom would we expect to see the first evidences of a return of something or a restitution of something? Who would you say it was? Who are the only people on earth who can clearly trace their genealogy back to Adam? Who could prove that Adam was their father? Oh, everybody says we all sprang from Adam. After all, that's why we're here. We know that he was the first man, and Eve was the first woman, and that's why we're all here. But who can prove it on paper? There's only one people that can prove it, Israel. They can prove it, that they have sprung from Adam. These people have been preserved for centuries by the law and the prophets. A peculiar people, above all people. Why has the Lord preserved the identity of this nation over 4,000 years of man's history, when other nations have come upon the scene and have dissolved and just disappeared into thin air? no evidence or trace of the same. Much larger nations than this one people. And here is a small nation. And the Lord says, I didn't call you because you were the largest of all nations. No, I called you because you were the smallest of all nations. And yet the Lord has preserved this people almost miraculously. To this our day. And then what has he done with this people? Shortly after 1874, the program of a restitution or return to favor began with this people. And how did it begin? Under the conclusions of the Berlin Congress of Nations, over which a Prime Minister of England was the chairman, Disraeli, Lord Beaconsfield, who himself was a Jew. Advantages and favors to Israel, which they never before had anticipated and experienced, were opened up to them to return back to their homeland. Oh, but it was such a small beginning of favor. Yes, that's true. It was a very small beginning. But nevertheless, how does the Lord work his program? Well, here's how he works the program. He asks you the question, who can despise the day of small faith? That's how the Lord answers the question. He asks the question in return. Who has despised the day of small things? You know why he asked that question? That's the way the Lord works. It's always small beginning. Jesus likened it to a seed that goes into the ground. First a little green sprig appears, then the ear, then the stalk, and then the grain in the stalk. That's how the Lord develops his program. Always the small beginning. Don't laugh out of that little green shoot that's just barely sticking its pointed finger up above the dull clod of the ground, because someday that's going to be a nice shoot with fruit and grain on it. In fulfillment of the plan of the farmer who planted that seed in the ground. And that the Lord instructed the farmer so to do, so that he would have food to eat and seed to plant for another harvest. You remember when our first parents transgressed in the Garden of Eden, the Lord said that because Adam did this, that cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it. This is found in Genesis 3, 17 to 19. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat thy bread till thou return unto the ground, for of dust wast thou formed, and unto dust thou must return. Yes, this was the curse upon the human family. It was a curse upon the ground. It went together. Have we seen evidences of a return or a rolling back of this arrangement? Yes, I think we have seen evidence. Oh, not too many. Not worldwide, not everywhere, but sufficient evidence to show us, to the watchers, that the program has already begun. In fact, it began, strangely speaking, right back there in Palestine, when those first few wagon loads of pilgrims made their way wearily down to what was once their luxuriant homeland that flowed with milk and honey. And when they came there, they saw nothing but mounds upon mounds of sand and dirt and hilly rocks. And then on the other side of the mountains, they saw nothing but malarial disease in the swamps. That's what greeted that first group of Jewish pilgrims, pioneers, who entered into that land shortly after 1878. And so they began the work of reconstruction. The swamps had to be drained, and the dry land had to be watered. Somehow we got to get water into this dry dirt and into these rocky hills. Something has to be done to make them produce as they have in the past. And what has happened? Have we seen evidences of that desert land rejoicing and blossoming as a rose, as Isaiah tells us? Yes, we have. What happened to those swamps in which malaria took more than half of the lives of those original pilgrims who settled there. What happened to those malarial swamps? They were eventually drained. And now, friends, as you look over those fields of oranges, olives, grapes, and grain, where once there was nothing but inhibitions and barriers to a weak man's spirit, but not to the spirit of a determined man. Yes, even there in the small beginning, we have seen evidences of a rolling back of the curse upon the ground. But is that the only place that we have seen evidences of this sort? No, friends. We have had ample evidences of the earth beginning to bring forth abundantly in deserts, blossoming, bringing forth fruit abundantly in every country to some degree. Even in this, our own country, once where there was desert land, today is producing all the lettuce that the whole country of the United States could eat. And they have enough to export to someone else who may want it. This is all grown in Arizona, which was once nothing but desert land. Texas, where the prairies were dry, where cattle could barely scrub around for some green, is today producing grapefruit and lettuce and carrots that they need train loads to continually take it away from there and spread it out all over the world so people could eat. This was once nothing but desert land. Australia has the same principle there and many other countries. This principle is already in operation. Evidence to those who are watching that already we see the program of restoration begun here and there. One more thing before we pass from this. Where do you recall in man's history has there ever been such an abundance of food that it has become a problem and a burden to store it? There was once an occasion way back there in Egypt where under Joseph's faithful administration there was 7 years of plenty where all that grain, that food was stored as an offset to the 7 years of scarcity that followed, where the people were able to exist under the wonderful and wise administration of Joseph as the right-hand man of Pharaoh of that day. But today, friends, this country is plagued with an overabundance of food that we don't know what to do with. And in fact, the program is to cut back the arable land. Don't plant so much, the farmers told, and we'll pay you for not planting. It's a problem. It's a burden to the taxpayer. You and I have to pay more taxes because there's so much food that the farmer raised that they don't know what to do with it. So they got to build huge granaries and storehouses to keep that food in. And as it rots away, they toss it away, and whatever they could give away in some kind of church-related programs or some other benevolent people as they undertake the distribution of this much-needed food to others who are starving. Some of this burden is eased from your back and from mine, but by far, friends, the over-surplus is still there. Where has there ever been any evidence of this kind of a program in human history before? No, it's today, friends. It's today. It's in our time. Evidences of the land bringing forth abundantly. Yes, and this program will eventually spread out till every nation will be able to produce enough for its people to comfortably feed every mouth that not only lives today, but all those who will come back, the millions and the billions who will come back from the tomb to live upon this good old earth, their home as God had intended. Yes, we have seen the sweat of labor from the brow of man lifted to a great degree. The illustration of the simple way of men having to get something out of this earth in which to live, how they labored and they toiled for hours to turn up a little piece of ground with the aid of oxen or some other animals that were strong enough to pull a crude wooden plow through the earth to turn it over and then to prepare it so that seed could be placed in it. Oh, friends, how long the man toiled in the agricultural business to eke out of this earth a living. And what does it look like today? Oh, friends, huge combines just moved from Texas to Canada to take care of the wheat program. And great mechanical fruit pickers and cotton pickers moved from the south of Texas and way up to the northwest into Washington to take care of the fruit business. And that's the way it goes today, friends. These machines are just taking away from man this hard toil, sweat that he had to experience in the past in order to eke out a living. Yes, the sweat of face is being removed. In the factories today, men work 8, maybe 7, some 6 hours when they're on regular time. And so many of them come to work in white shirts and dress so cleanly. Was that possible many years ago? No, friend. Today, the sweat of face is being wiped away by these first evidences of the times of restitution in the earth. And then, you remember this wonderful reality of the times of restitution? That was foreshadowed back there with Israel under their law. In the type, they had a jubilee year. Every 50th year was a jubilee, a year of release in proclaiming liberty throughout all the land. And oh, what a blessed time that was. Everything was returned back to their original owners, who in the intervening period, because of poor management or illness, had to give up their land or sell it or rent it out so that others could make the living from the good old earth. And because of their misfortune, they could not profit by their own land in which they owned. But when the year of release came, yes, even those who sold themselves into slavery to others because of financial difficulties, all of this was terminated in this wonderful year of release. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land. And then, friends, oh, the joy to those who were waiting for it, who wanted to get their property back so they could start afresh again and be economically sound, which is the desire of every man. But, oh, friends, the difficulties that those who had to give up this land, oh, how they didn't like to see this time, these jubilee years come around. Oh, they got so used to having this land for maybe 20, 30, and 40 years. It was difficult to move those fences back where they originally were. And therefore, there was much confusion and much strife for a while. And it needed time to clear away strife of words, the passions of men, till eventually the will of God was again restored in the earth, in that particular phase of the earth, rather in Palestine. And though imperfectly carried out in the type, it was a beautiful picture of that which would be man's experience when the greater jubilee would begin to have its reality here upon the earth. And there is where the correspondency fits beautifully. Yes, the great jubilee began with the times of restitution in 1874. They run parallel with each other. This is the fulfillment of the jubilee type back there. And have we seen about us any evidences along this line that there has been a return of that which formerly was lost? Have there been gains where before there were losses? Well, man became a slave in so many ways. Economically, to his so-called spiritual overlords, to his social overlords, man became a slave. In every way he looked, he was subjected to some kind of law or rule or other which made him unhappy under the stress and the rest of these man-instituted laws. These gradually are being removed. Oh, how we see evidences all about us. Freedom breaking out in every corner of the globe. One of the first territorial fences that we have evidences of being pushed back was the one we mentioned previously, back there in Palestine, the land that was promised to Abraham and to his seed forever. Gradually, the people, the seed of Abraham, began to dwell there and make it their homeland, and the fences were being pushed further and further away, till in 1948, we have seen definite, clear-cut, established borders that this nation now owns this land. It is now theirs, and it is theirs not for just 10 or 15 or 50 years. It is theirs forever, and the Lord said it. He says, when I plant you back in your homeland, you will never be uprooted again. Have we seen evidence of other shackles of slavery being removed? Well, yes, lots of them. The American Federation of Labor was formed in 1874. There we see again small evidences of the desire of the oppressed to remove the burden of the oppression. Man desiring to be returned back to that which he believes is his right under the God of heaven, who established this earth and gave it sufficient of everything for everyone to enjoy equally and not as unequally as has been man's experience up until this time. Gradually we see a leveling process going on throughout the earth. Those who were the underdogs are now coming out on top. And in a good many places, those who stayed on top have already been submerged. Think of all those great century-old church-state systems of Europe, those ruling houses in Germany, in Austria, Hungary, in Italy, in Spain, in France. Where are they today? They have been completely submerged, and in their places, the common man is coming up to take his place in the sun. And then, in connection with this parable that Jesus gave of the fig tree, another prophet, another writer, gospel writer, added another thought to it that Matthew evidently just didn't quite catch. Luke says, as he gives the statement, consider the fig tree and all the trees. Oh, you see, Luke caught an additional thought that Matthew just didn't quite record. Yes, consider the fig tree and all the trees. If the fig tree represents a nation, these other trees must represent other nations. How many other trees have you seen spring forth and show greenery, evidences of life in them? Oh, friend, all of these new nations that have been developed even within this last decade are evidences of the oppressed people coming up and pushing back the territorial fences that so long had enslaved them. Can't you see the British fences being pushed back by India, by Canada, by portions of Africa, by Australia? Can't you see the Belgium, the Dutch, the Spanish, the Portuguese, the British, I said the British, fences gradually being pushed back by these people who are demanding, under the jubilation of the introductory years of this greater jubilee, they want their land back. And as a result, there's a lot of commotion. Oh, yes. Those that have been underdogs are rejoicing because they are now getting back that which is theirs. But the overlords, oh, how they squirm and how they fight and tug and maneuver to hold back this onward surge, which they know they can't hold back very much longer, but let's hold it back as long as we can. As one man put it in an editorial, he said, these world leaders who have been in position of power and authority so long, they see the inevitable, and they know sooner or later it must come to pass. But no, they say, let's dance and let's drink and let's be merry. We know midnight is coming and it will end then, but at least let's keep the music going and the wine flowing until, well, we hope it would happen in our time. That's their final concluding thought. They hope that this inevitable surge of the underdog will not overwhelm them in their day. They hope that it happens to their children, but they like to pass it by. But you know, the Lord has a time program. He's not waiting. He's not depending on the will of man to carry it out. There is a program that must be carried out, and it is going forth wonderfully. So we see evidences all around us of this great antitypical jubilee. Strong evidences beyond a doubt that we have been and we are in the times of restitution of all things. It is true, as we mentioned in the beginning, that faith is still necessary. But the longer we stay in this time, and the more evidences mount up to convince us that we are in this time, the less faith is really needed, and sight is in a great proportion, greater proportion than ever rewarded. So let us rejoice, friends, that our Lord is present, and the times of restitution have begun since 1874. And this, the joy doctrine of the harvest message, let no one be clouded for us even for a moment. Saints have rejoiced in this since it was first brought to light. Saints are still rejoicing in it today, even more than it was first brought to light, because we have more evidences of it today. Let no man or angel take away this doctrine from you.
Thank you, Brother Bednar, for thoughts on times of restitution. The station WOs this service by singing 289. Brother Bednarz will now close this service of prayer.
Our gracious Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In the precious and worthy name of Jesus, we're glad that we can come to thee this morning hour with a heart full of thanks, adoration, and worship, because thou hast done such great things for us and for the children of men. And above all, Father, we thank thee for the gift of Jesus, the expression of thy great love on behalf of all, that in him and through him all thy promises are yea and amen, and that not one word of thy faithful promises will fail. We thank thee, Father, for faith, for hope, for love, which thou hast begun in our hearts. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt continue to guide and direct and so nurture these qualities in our hearts that they may grow evermore until we are filled with thy Holy Spirit. And Father, now continue to be with us for the balance of the day, guide and direct the activities here and of thy people in every place. And may thy kingdom soon come, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.